Now again, we give each one a warm welcome this evening. We trust the Lord will bless our time around his word. We want to read from the opening verses of Romans chapter 8, please, this evening. The epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It is really the last two verses that we read that have been on my heart for this evening. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here is a simple statement of the greatness of God's salvation. Verse 3 starts with the reason, the need. For why do we need salvation? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Here is the great need that we have. Nothing that we can do of ourselves. That's what it means when it speaks of the flesh. What we are in ourselves. There is nothing in what we are of ourselves that can ever satisfy the demands of God. Nothing we can do, nothing that we can generate, nothing, no hope for us. That's the need of salvation. But then, the person of the Saviour, God sending his own Son. And we have here the wonder that when we could do nothing to save ourselves, when we were cut off from God by our sin and utterly helpless to do anything to bring ourselves back to God, God stepped in and God sent his own Son to be the Saviour. And then we can see the perfection of the Saviour. The language of Scripture is absolutely precise. His Son, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Absolutely precise language there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never had a sinful nature. He is God manifest in flesh. He is utterly free from any taint of sin in himself, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the purpose for sin, he came to deal with the question of sin. He came to answer the demands of God regarding sin, so that God could have a righteous basis on which he could receive a sinner. He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the wonder of God's salvation. He's dealt with that question of sin. He's put it away by the work that he did on the cross. He puts away sin. He leaves it utterly, its power utterly broken. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. At the beginning of verse 3, we were utterly helpless. At the beginning of verse 4, there's a change that's taken place. How does it take place? It takes place by a work of God in us, by the grace of God at work in us, that we lay hold on by faith. And we turn from those who cannot please God. And we're transformed into those in whom the righteousness of God may be seen. Not for anything we are, but entirely a work of God. And that's emphasized. How is it done? The power that does this at the end of verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so very simply we see the greatness of God's salvation. It begins at the beginning of verse 3 with an utterly helpless situation. It ends at the end of verse 4 with a transformed life that is changed from one that can never please God into one that can be for the glory and for the pleasure of God. And it is all a work of God that he does for those, as we've been singing already this evening, for those who believe, for those who turn from themselves and look to the Saviour. So let's think in a little more detail about this then. Verse 3, what is this helpless condition in which we find ourselves? What does it mean what the law could not do? God gave his law in the Old Testament. God revealed himself in many ways. And that final revelation of God in the Old Testament was the law of God, in which he gave the standard that he had set. And it told with absolute clarity exactly what God wanted from any who were going to be acceptable to him. And when we look at the law, it brings before us many demands of God. The Lord Jesus was asked when he was here on the earth, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. He said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And really, in summary, that is the whole of the law of God. And we look at ourselves. And is there a single person here who could dare to suggest, I can look back over the whole of my life and say, I have loved the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. That he has always had the first place in my life. That I've never done anything that would displease him. Is there anyone here who could look and say, on every occasion of my life, whenever I've looked at anybody around me, I've done exactly for them what I would have done for myself, and I've never dropped from that standard. You see, what God's word is saying to us very simply is that unless we can say that, we've come short of God's standard. But what this verse is saying to us is that the law can tell us what God wants. But what the law cannot do is to actually give us the strength, the ability to be able to do it. Bunyan wrote a little ditty that really is perhaps based on these verses we've read. It goes like this. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see, that's the wonder of the message that we have tonight. The law cannot do anything to save us. It sets out what God expects. And all it can do is shine like a light that shows up the darkness. You think of a room in the house, and that room hasn't been used for months. And you go into the room, somebody's coming perhaps, a visitor, and you think, I've got to get that room ready. And it's been shut up. And you go in and you turn the light on, and the light shines in the room. And all around you see the darkness, you see the dust, you see the dirt. And however well that house is kept, if you close the door and shut a room away, there's always going to be dust in that room. And suddenly, what does the light do? It shows the dust. But however much, if you've got a dimmer switch and you turn that up to its full brightness, all it will do is show more and more of the dust, but it can't do anything to get rid of the dust. And that is an exact picture of what the law does. It shines like a light to show what God sees in our hearts. But all it can do is to show how bad we are. In fact, in chapter 7 of this epistle, Paul really takes up this theme. And he shows exactly what the law did in his experience. That commandment came, thou shalt not covet. You must not want something that someone else has got that you haven't got. And what he found was, however hard he tried to fight that command, all he did was find himself drawn more and more into breaking it. The law showed up sin, but such was the power of sin in the flesh in his life that whenever God showed him what was wrong in his life and he tried to put it right, all that happened was he found himself getting deeper and deeper into sin. The picture of the quagmire. You go along and you get into the quagmire and you're there. And you fight to get out of it. And every step you take to try and get out of it, you find you go deeper and deeper into it. And that's exactly the picture that Paul has brought before us in chapter 7 of Romans. It's utterly helpless. Utterly hopeless. Anything we try to do is only going to get us deeper and deeper into the grip of sin. The law can do nothing because we are weak. We are helpless to break the power of sin at work in the flesh. But against that background, God sent his own Son. The holy God of heaven, the God whom we'd offended, the God that we'd sinned against, the God that we had representatively rejected when men cried at the time when the Lord was crucified, away with him, let him be crucified. We don't want this man to reign over us. And the word of God comes down to each one of us and says, that is what we are by nature. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, just before he went to the cross, he said that the Spirit of God, when he came into the world, was going to convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. And that is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. I know many of you. I don't know any of you perfectly. Some of you I don't know at all, but I can say with absolute assurance, whatever sin you have committed in your life, it can be forgiven. Because God has sent his own Son to be the Saviour. And God has sent his Son to provide a salvation that means that he can forgive every sin. But you see, the one sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of failing to believe on him. Because God's word is absolutely clear. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But what does it mean when it says God sent his Son? The title Son was very clearly understood by the Jews to mean someone who was absolutely equal with the Father. John chapter 5 verse 18. The Jews were angry with the Lord because he called God his Father, and the Spirit of God tells us when he did that, he was making himself equal with God. In John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father before he goes out to the cross, he speaks of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Son is equal with the Father. He is God, equal in every respect with God the Father. He shared a glory with the Father before the world was. And you know that word with is a very interesting word. It means to be completely alongside. It's a word from which we get our word parallel, for example. There's an absolute equality implied in that. I was looking, as far as I could see, the word that is used there in the Greek, when it's used in respect of a relationship to God, it's only ever used in respect of the relationship of the Son or the Spirit with the Father. It's never used in the relationship of any man with the Father. It's never used in relation to angels with God. It is used in a way by the Spirit of God that tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are absolutely on equality in every respect. God sending his own Son. This is the one who came, none less than God. God himself. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. As we said a little earlier, Scripture is very, very precise in its language. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. When you looked at the Lord, there was nothing different to see in him to any other person who walked in this world. His body was a body of flesh and blood, the same as each and every one of us. If you looked at the outward appearance. But if If the Spirit of God had wanted us to think that the Lord, when he came into this world, was exactly the same as every other person, he would have used a different word. He would have said he came in the form of sinful flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, verse 6, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Why does the Spirit of God change the word there? He changes it very simply because everything that was true of God was true of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Everything that was true of a servant was true of the Lord Jesus when he came into this world. But his humanity was outward. As John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, in him is no sin. He did not have a sinful nature. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he could not sin. Not just that he did not sin. Not just that he did not have any sinful thought. There is no sin in him. And this is what fits him to be the Saviour. Because he is utterly sinless, he's the one who can take the sinner's place. And that brings us to the next little expression, and for sin. On account of sin. Because the power of sin was such that it held every person in its grip and nothing else could break it. To stop and think about what we're saying here. This is God sending the dearest object of his heart. If there had been any other way that sin could have been dealt with, he would have found it. If he could have sent an angel, an archangel, a seraphim, a cherubim, any other creature. If he could even have created a being who could have done that work, he would have done it. This wasn't a light choice, God sending his son. This wasn't an easy decision. This was the hardest choice that the Father could make, but it was the only choice, the only way that God could deal with sin. And it wasn't just sending him into the world. It wasn't just what men would do to the Lord Jesus. We come to that place called Calvary. And there God would deal with the Lord Jesus in a way that would mean that every single sin could be righteously put away. He was going to suffer on that cross. Everything that the sinner will suffer in the lake of fire for eternity. All the horror of an eternal judgment, all the horror of the wrath of God was going to be laid upon him because it had to be. God could not be unrighteous. He couldn't. He couldn't allow one sin to go unjudged. Peter writing to the Christians in his first epistle in chapter 2, he points us to the cross and he tells us of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He had identified himself with us in such a way that when he suffered on the cross, he would take the full weight of God's wrath and judgment against sin upon himself. Because it's the only answer that God could find. And yet, the wonder is that God was willing to pay that price. And tonight, that's the choice. That's the choice that we are faced with. If we think there's something we can do that will ever satisfy God, we look at the cross and the question comes, why would God put his son to that agony if there was any other choice? If we could be saved in any other way. But you see, and Paul's going to develop this, as if we'd read further into the chapter, Paul will develop it. He'll say, for example, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing you can do to please God. Everything has been done at the place called Calvary. But let's be clear on this. It's not a question that God says, well, look, if you just look at the cross and believe, I'm just going to wipe everything under the carpet. It's not believing the fact that Christ died. It's when you look and you say, that's what God saw in me. That's what I deserve. And from your heart, you turn to Christ because you want a change of life. And you want God to do for you what you cannot do. You can turn over new leaves every day of your life. You can try and do better every day. Number one, it won't deal with the things that have happened in the past. But number two, it won't break the power of sin for the future either. You'll still find yourself in the power of sin, in the grip of sin, unable to please God. But when Christ died, not only did he deal with sin in a way that means that the judgment that God has against sin has been executed and our sins can be forgiven, he dealt with sin in a way that means the very power of sin has been broken. And we're no longer, those who believe, will no longer be in bondage to sin. Is that what you want? A change of life? You know, sadly, there are many people who will happily profess to believe in a gospel that says, well, I can go on as I was and live the same life. And because I believe, that's me fit for heaven. God's word never teaches that. Paul in Acts chapter 17, he will say to the men of Athens, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To recognize that as far as God is concerned, what you are in yourself is utterly hateful. Something he cannot allow into his presence. And that nothing you can do about it will ever make you fit for his presence. and then to look to the cross and to see the one who can change your life and to say from your heart, that's what I want. I want that change, I want that new life, I want that transformation of life. In John 3, the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses the word quickened or made alive. You have been quickened, you have been made alive, he says to those who believe. It's a change of life. Where we were dead in sins, we're made alive to God. In Romans chapter 6, you have that double picture. As we started, we were dead in sin, utterly unable to break the power of sin in our life. But the moment a person trusted Christ, and the moment a person looked to Christ and called on him to save, they died to sin and they became alive to God. And their life was transformed. And that's what we come to in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not what we are, but as our life, as we turn away from anything that we can do. We look to the cross and we see what the Lord has done to deal with the power of sin. And the moment we believe, we receive the indwelling Spirit of God to give us the power to live a life for the pleasure and for the glory of God. Yes, tonight there is salvation available to every person. It's a work of God. I can't do it by my own efforts to try and keep the law of God. I can't do it by my own efforts to believe, even. What is essential is that my faith rests in the person who can save, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from the glory of heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh, who dealt with sin at the cross, who lives in the power of an endless life, and because of that, he's able to set us free from the bondage of sin. And to make us fit for heaven, yes, but to change our lives into something for the pleasure of God. That's what's on offer tonight. If you want it, it's yours by calling on the Saviour in true repentance, recognising he's the only one who can do it. We come back again to the verse we quoted earlier, if you turn your back on it. God's word is absolutely clear, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other way. As the Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Shall we pray? Gracious God, tonight we thank thee and praise thee for the wonder of thy great heart of love. Thou didst not spare thy Son, thou didst send him into the world, thou didst give him over to the death of the cross, so that we might be set free from sin, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might be born again and transformed by the power of God, by the work of the Spirit of God. We thank thee for thy great salvation. We just pray tonight, if there's any here who do not know such a Saviour, that tonight they might understand, they might recognise who the Saviour is, what he's done, and their need of him, and in simple faith call on him to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. We look to thee We seek thy blessing as we return our thanks again for the Lord in his precious name.